This is the fourth, I think, in the series of our looking at how the gospel, the message of the good news of Jesus Christ, impacts us in the way we think and live as Christians. And just to give credit where credit is due, this material comes from some Bible studies published by New Harvest Mission, World Harvest Mission, I mean, the Gospel-Centered Life and Sonship. We've been looking, using this paradigm of spiritual growth, of this angle of growing in the knowledge of our sin and growing in the knowledge of God as the way that we mature as Christians. And the question that I want to be dealing with today is, what do you do when you look down? You know, when you've, I don't know how many have you have had to do work up on a ladder and they say, don't look down. But according to this paradigm of growth, we're supposed to look down. But it's going to be just as scary as looking down off of a high ladder when you're having to climb up to do something up in a tree or on the roof of your house. It's scary to look down. How do you deal with it? And that's what we want. We've talked about faith. That is one way to deal with that, the scariness of looking down and seeing there's a long way down there. Faith is one way we deal with that. We say, I trust that God's grace reaches all the way down there, and I believe that I really am God's child. The other way we deal with that look, the scariness of seeing how far down it is with the discipline of repentance. And the New Testament, which is written in Greek, the word that's translated into English as repentance is this word metanoeo. Meta means after a change, something that comes at a later time, in a later place. And then the noe or nous has to do with what's in your brain, your thinking. So it's the word picture is a change in your thinking, a change of mind that includes your heart, a change in your thinking as well as a change in your attitudes. And it results in a change in your behavior. That's kind of what's pictured by the Greek word that's translated repentance into English. And we see that faith and repentance are paired together. Repent and believe. That was Jesus' first message that he preached, right? Be repenting and be believing in the gospel. The two go together. And I'll note that here in Greek, the commands are in present tense, which indicate an ongoing process. Jesus wasn't just saying, pray the sinner's prayer once and confess once that you believe. He was saying, make it a practice of your life to be repenting and be believing. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples continued to preach, and they use the same word. Peter, in the temple in Jerusalem, uses this same command. Repent, therefore, and he pairs it with this word, be converted, which has to do with turning around, epistrepsate, which has to do with making a turn, going the other direction. We'll see that in Hebrew, those concepts are also paired, turning as well as a change of heart. This time, it's a aorist repent of a particular sin that Peter is calling them to repent of, unbelief in Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 6, we see that repentance and faith are elementary principles. They're the thing that begins our Christian life. He calls them elementary principles. But it's also something that we do after our initial conversion as well, because the command is given to a church in the last book of the Bible. People that are already Christians, already going to church, and they're still called to be repenting. So just because it's elementary doesn't mean you never come back to it. In fact, a failure to repent is what? Or I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The church is in danger of going extinct if it doesn't repent. It's a very serious breach in our relationship with God. So faith and repentance begin our Christian walk, but they're also something that God calls us to do, both of these things together in our continuing Christian walk. John Calvin wrote a series of tracts explaining the need for the reformation of the church, and in his theological treatise on the need for reforming the church, he's arguing against Roman Catholics who are saying, well, that's just easy believism, faith and repentance, and that's all it takes to be a Christian. He responds, it's easy to use the words faith and repentance, but these things are most difficult to perform. Whoever therefore makes the worship of God consists in these, and only these, by no means loosens the reins of discipline, but compels men to the course which they are most afraid to take. We look down there, we don't want to acknowledge how deep our sin is. We don't want to acknowledge how much higher God's holiness is than we can reach. These are frightening things. Of this we have most trustworthy proof from fact. Men will allow themselves to be constrained by numerous severe laws, or to be tied to numerous laborious observances, and to bear a severe and heavy yoke, with all of the rites and sacraments and extra things that the Roman Catholic Church was requiring of people. He says, there is no annoyance to which they will not submit, provided there be no mention of the heart. As long as it's outward, we can do it. But if it requires a change of our heart, we can't change ourselves without God's Holy Spirit giving us the power to do that, the power to even repent in the first place. These things are difficult, and the worship of God can indeed consist of just these things. The passage that Peter read from 2 Corinthians is in the context of a church discipline case. 2 Corinthians 7 was, I think, a fourth letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians, he writes to them in chapter 5, he says, you've got a problem, guys, among other things. One of your problems is that there's a man in your church who's committing adultery with his father's wife, maybe his stepmother. This is bad, and you need to deal with this in a disciplinary way. He said, this man is boasting, bragging about this sin that he's committing, and he needs to be kicked out of the church because he's not repenting of this sin. He needs to be kicked out of the church because this is evil. You can't tolerate this. Well, by the time we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is saying, I've heard that this man has repented. You turned him over to Satan by sending him out of the church, excommunicating him, and he has repented of his sin because the scourge of being committed to Satan's kingdom was worked on him. It did this discipline of excommunication did what God intends it to do. It drew him back to wanting to be right with God. And so Paul says in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, hey, bring him back in. He's repented. This is great. It worked. And so that's the context of what he's saying here in 2 Corinthians 7:8. Even if I pained you with my first letter, telling them you've got to excommunicate, because it's a pain to everybody. I know this because I've had to do church discipline before. It kills me when I have to point out somebody's sin that is so great that they have to be cut off from the church. That's a very difficult thing for me as a pastor to do. And it's obviously painful for them. It's you know, painful to be rejected. And it's painful for everybody because you've lost something. Somebody was part of the church and you can't count them as part of the church. It's painful all around. He says, you know, I was regretting it when I was writing that letter. I'm hoping I'm not going to regret this. But I perceive that the same epistle made you, that pained you, though only for a short time, only a day. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, you know, not that you were made pained, but that your sorrow led to repentance. This guy repented. For you were pained in a godly manner, that you might suffer, that you might not be damaged by us in anything. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, which is unregrettable. Godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation that's unregrettable. For observe this very thing, how it changed your hearts and made you want to get right with God. So, and then Paul goes on to say, and this whole process, it wasn't just for the sinner who was committing adultery. It wasn't just for his dad who was being offended by his son's sin against his wife. It wasn't just for these guys. It was for the whole church. The process of repentance affects the entire church. And I'm after everything, not just what's going on in one person's life. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, in their commentary on this passage, say that repentance implies coming to a right mind, but regret implies merely uneasiness in your feelings. And it's applied even to the remorse of Judas. Judas, he was sorrowful, wasn't he? In fact, he even made restitution. He returned the bounty money that he had been paid to betray Jesus. He even confessed his sin in the temple. What more can you ask for? He confessed his sin. He was sorry. He made restitution. What did he miss? He's still the son of perdition. And what he missed was this repentance, this change of heart and mind, as well as the faith that God will forgive me if I ask him to. Jesus is my only hope for salvation. That he did not have that faith. Repentance, continues Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Actually, I think it was Fawcett that wrote this part of the commentary. So that through always accompanying repentance, grief may be expressed by itself, but repentance always includes grief. You can have grief without repentance, but you can't have repentance without also having grief. Repentance removes the impediments in the way to salvation. And the sorrow of the world is not sorrow over the sin itself, but it's a sorrow over the penal consequences of sin. It's a sorry that you got caught. Sorry that you're getting punished. Sorry that there are bad consequences to sin, but not sorrow over the fact that God is offended. It's just the basic fact that you have broken your relationship with God. Now, a lot of some of my sermons, I'm a lot more linear, kind of marching through the text. And here, this is a little more topical sermon. It's a little more like a sunflower, and I'm going to keep making kind of going around the central topic of repentance and approaching it from different angles. So I don't know if that helps you as you listen. I'm just going to keep going around this topic of repentance and looking at it from different angles. How does the Old Testament, what kind of perspectives on repentance can we get from the Old Testament? There are two words which are translated repents in the Old Testament. One of them is nacham, which has to do with a sighing, a relenting, and that relates more to the change of mind that we were talking about in the metanoeo of Greek. It's a change in the way you're thinking and the way your heart is oriented. The other word, shuv, has a little more connotations of the outward physical things that you do. Shuv means to turn around. It's like the Greek epistrepho, to turn, and go the other way. Both of these things are part of repentance, both the change of your heart as well as the change of your direction and actions. And you see them paired up there in some place. Well, see, in Isaiah 30, we see just the shuv, turning. Thus says the Lord Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you will be saved. In quietness and in trust will be your strength. There is that repentance and faith paired together. Turning and in trust. Repentance and faith go together. As well as this change of heart and change of behavior are paired together in Jeremiah 8:6. I listened and heard, but they're not speaking aright. No man repented. They didn't nacham in his heart. Make this acquiescence of his wickedness, saying, "What have I done?" Instead, everyone turned to his own course, like horses rush into battle. There was no turning towards God or turning away from sin. It was, in fact, turning away from God that they were doing. And they were not repenting, relenting of their sin and saying, "Oh God, what have I done?" They're just doing. We get an example of repentance in the life of David. This should be a familiar passage to us all. After he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then murdered Bathsheba's husband, here is how he prayed to God. He doesn't use these words repentance, but this is an example of repentance. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. So purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." Later on, he says, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me." Here's some principles here. He confesses that his sin, even though it was against Bathsheba and Uriah, he says it was against God. Because he recognizes that when he sins, the primary offense is against God. There are other humans that are also affected by our sin, that we need to make it right with them as well. But when we sin, when we break one of the Ten Commandments, we have offended God, and we have to acknowledge that. And he acknowledges entirely his fault, doesn't make any excuses. He said, "I've done it. I've sinned. I've done wrong in your sight. It's not your fault, God. You are just. I am unjust. You are righteous. I was born a sinner." But he believes, he exercises faith. "If you clean me, I will be clean. I'm not going to be afraid that I'm not right. As I exercise faith in you, God, as I ask you to forgive me, I trust you will indeed. I will be clean. I shall be clean. All right, here's another example. Later on, after David, the kingdom's divided, and God is sending prophets to the people of Israel. The people of Israel have become idol worshipers. They've added the worship of all kinds of different idols and false gods to the worship of the one true God. In Hosea chapter 6, we see this. They say, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, but he will heal us. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he'll raise us up. He'll come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth." And God replies, "Oh, Ephraim, what shall I do to you? Oh, Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away." What happens in the morning when you get out on the road and you can see the fog up off the Kansas River in the valleys, right? And then as the sun rises, what happens? Fog lifts and it becomes clear and dry. The clouds evaporate. He said, "That's what your faithfulness is like. I desire mercy and not sacrifice," verse 8, "and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, defiled with blood. They don't consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness." And he goes on in chapter 7 to list the things that they've done wrong. Now, some people interpret the beginning of Hosea 6 to be the words of the people of Israel during their current hypocrisy. Martin Luther did. I don't know if that's correct. I'm inclined to side with the scholars that place the first three verses in the mouth of Hosea, calling his fellow Jews to repentance. But most everybody agrees that verses 4 and following are spoken from God's perspective. These people are shimmering with faithfulness to God, to his covenant for a moment, and then they just quickly lose all pretense of faithfulness to God. They're offering sacrifices and burnt offerings in the temple, but they're not retaining the knowledge of God and his mercy. It's not out of faith. They're acknowledging at one time a covenantal obligation to God, and then they treacherously break it by disobeying the Ten Commandments. Even their priests do this. The reference to Gilead being full of blood may be referring to a passage in 2 Kings 15 where King Pekahiah was on the throne in Samaria of the northern kingdom. And Pekah gathered a group of 50 men from Gilead, and they came and assassinated King Pekah and all the officials and took over the country. Bloodshed. Their religion is not a religion of the heart, but a religion of outward show. They're not really acknowledging themselves as sinners before God. Although they're trying to look religious, they still are offering sacrifices to God. In their hearts, they're actually looking forward to reveling in their secret sins. Heating their hearts like an oven, he talks about in chapter 7. Anticipating the next drunken orgy. They're talking about God in chapter 7, verse 13, but what they're saying about God isn't true. And then in verse 14, they're wailing and howling on their beds about how bad it is, but they're not crying out to God to deliver them. They're just wailing and howling on their beds. You see the picture. And if Luther was right about the first three verses being the hypocrites talking, I can see a point in the way they're emphasizing the physical benefits. Oh, we'll get rain this way if we keep bringing sacrifices to God. And it's a quick and easy restoration. 2 or 3 days and everything's good again. That does look suspicious. Thankfully, Hosea provides a good example of a prayer of repentance in the last chapter of his book, chapter 14. Hosea says, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously. For we will offer sacrifices of our lips. Actually, literally, we'll offer the calves of our lips. Instead of offering calves as sacrifices, as an outward show, we're going to offer truth from our lips. And we're going to offer the real thing. And that's what Hebrews talks about later, the sacrifices of the lips of praise to God. Assyria shall not save us. We'll not ride on horses. See, what they were tempted to do at that time is they were being threatened by I think at this point, Babylon. I can't remember for sure. Maybe Egypt. They were being threatened by a foreign power, and God wanted them to trust in God to deliver them. And instead they're saying, well, let's make a pact with Assyria, or let's import some horses from Egypt or something to deliver our country. But true repentance says, no, I'm not going to look to these human sources to save me. I'm going to look to God. We're not looking to Assyria or the horses. We're not going to say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, these idols that we made. We're not going to look to those. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. We're going to look to God who gives mercy. And we're going to trust that the mercy of God is our salvation. And God responds to that. That's the kind of prayer God wants to hear. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. My anger's turned away from them. I'll be like the dew to Israel. He'll grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like the mountains or the cedars of Lebanon. Ephraim will say, what have I to do anymore with idols? Matthew Henry, in commenting on this, said that the Jews are smarting for their sin under the load of affliction, but they're taught to pray the right way, not like Pharaoh prayed. Pharaoh prayed, what? Take away this death. Pharaoh wasn't praying for repentance. He just wanted the plagues to stop. They're taught to pray, take away the sin. That's the problem. The problem is not the punishment. The problem is the sin that is in between us and God. Matthew Henry continues, when we're in affliction, we should be more concerned for the forgiveness of our sins than for the removal of our trouble. That'll come later. Once our sins are dealt with, the trouble will be removed. He says, take it all away by a free and full remission. For we cannot pretend to strike any of it off by a satisfaction of our own. And then when God pardons us, he pardons all of that great debt. So when we pray against sin, we need to pray against it all and not leave the back door open to going back to sin. Repentance is... Now understand, there may be times when we evaluate things. Someone may accuse us of a sin, or we may feel like we did something wrong. But as we evaluate it, we may conclude, no, I'm not really at fault. I didn't really do anything wrong. So I'm not saying you have to lie and admit to doing wrong things you didn't really do. I am saying that we need to be bold and really looking down the ladder below us and being willing to admit that there is more sin in ourselves than we would like to admit. We need to be bold and truthful and willing. Some things then that not to do as we are confronted with our sin, one way the world around us does this, they approach sin in a humanistic way. Instead of a God-centered way, they say, I can't believe I just did that. I'm not really that bad. So I just can't believe I did that. I'll do better next time. Do you see what the underlying belief system is under that? If you can't believe you were that bad, then you don't really have an accurate view of yourself. God says that our heart is desperately wicked. And so if you're surprised by your sin, then you need to revisit your theology about yourself. Our heart is desperately wicked. I can believe I just did that if I realize that truth that God says about me. And so just trying to do better is not the solution, because you can't do it right in your own strength. Your only hope is for Jesus to transform you and make you better. And we do the same thing when other people sin. It's tempting to respond to them in a humanistic way instead of a biblical way. We think of them, oh, you should have done better. I can't believe you did that, right? What's the underlying belief of that? That they're not basically bad, and they should have been better. And so it's a lot easier to resent them then, because if we feel like it was merely a slip that they just should have done better, of course, I mean, yes, of course, we all should be obeying God better. But if our underlying belief system is that we're all we've got, and that we're basically good, it totally distorts the way we deal with sins, and it keeps us from being even able to repent properly. Quick fixes are another false form of repentance. An example was if you say something mean to your wife or to your husband or to your child or your brother, your sister, say something that you got angry, said, popped off at them, and then when you come back, you apologize for what you said. I'm sorry, that was mean. I shouldn't have said that. Please forgive me. But you don't. See, that actually minimizes the sin, because there was a reason why you got angry at them. Your heart hated them at the time. And that's why you said what you said. And if all you're dealing with is the outward action, then you're not dealing with the sin in your heart that actually caused that action. There is more to be confessed. If you can't say amen, you can say ouch. And here's one I've used before. I'm sorry you feel that way about what I did. I didn't do anything wrong. That's not even an apology, really, is it? And I don't think anybody thinks it is. Excuses are another thing that's not repentance. I can't help it. I can't help how bad my day was. I was tired. And it just came out. You know, just don't be so hard on me. I'm not that bad, really. Or I can't help who I am. I'm just an irritable person. So don't blame me for my sin. That's not repentance, making excuses about it. Minimizing isn't repentance either. Seems like so often that's a way that we kind of try to keep from offending or pointing out sin. It was just a misunderstanding, we'll say. Well, yeah, sometimes it is, and really that really is sometimes, but sometimes it wasn't really a misunderstanding. There was intentional hurt. There was a lack of love which resulted in inadequate communication. Or it's just a joke. That's even worse. Here's some ideas for getting at some of the heart sins that underlie some of the outward actions we do. And I'm not saying that we necessarily have to tell everybody everything that's going on in our hearts. You know, there's wisdom that we need to think through that. But we at least need to be willing to confess it to God. We need to be at least willing to look down the ladder and see how far down it goes and confess that to God. I wanted other people to think well of me. I wanted to be more important than you. I wanted to be in control of the situation. That's why I wanted you to do what I want you to do. Or I tripped you up because I didn't want you to succeed, because I would look bad if you succeeded, because I've failed when I tried it. You dissed me. I'm just getting you back. This is my revenge. I wanted other people to notice me. And you notice all this is idolatry. It all starts with a capital I. It's about me. I want to be my little God sitting on the throne in charge of my own little world, and I want you bowing down to me rather than acknowledging that I am a creature of God and I am a worshiper of God and I am a sinner and I am redeemed by God. I want to finish the sermon with a recipe, I guess. Thomas Watson was an English Puritan in the early 1600s. And I discovered he wrote a whole book. I was chasing down this quote from the Gospel-Centered Living book and discovered Thomas Watson's book. It was a quote out of his book, The Doctrine of Repentance. And it's his whole book on how to repent. And this is really challenging reading. But he goes through these six ingredients for this recipe of repentance. And the first one is simply to see our sin. Just to see that it's there. Look down the ladder and see it. We talked about this in the first sermon of the series with the whole angle paradigm. And generally we need help to be able to even see our sin. Remember, sin is kind of like post-it notes stuck to your back that other people can see better than you can. God uses different ways to bring sin to our attention so that we see it. In Luke chapter 15, in the parable of the prodigal son, God uses hard times in somebody's life in order to get their attention and point them to their sin. God also uses the preaching of his word. And it may not be formal from a pulpit. It could just be somebody else speaking to you. Another believer speaking to you. And Acts chapter 26, we see the Apostle Paul was called to open people's eyes to the knowledge of their sins so that they may repent of them. That's part of preaching, is to open eyes to the knowledge of sin. The alternative is frightening. The alternative is to live on in blindness. Oh, I see these are not... there you go. Live on in blindness, and it's a blindness actually caused by God. Thomas Watson camps for a bit on the prophet Zechariah in chapter 11. He ends chapter 11 with this word picture of God saying, I'm going to come and chop off your arm, and I'm going to stick a sword into your right eye. What happens when you get a sword stuck in your eye? You can't see anymore. This blindness is caused by the rebellion against God, and God actually furthers their spiritual blindness so they can't see their sin. Is that what we want? I hope not. So we want to... Solomon prayed back in the time of the building of the temple. when they come to themselves in the land, when they see themselves, when they realize what's going on, God used hardship. This is a prophecy that they'll be taken captive into Babylon later on. But they first have to come to themselves, first have to see their sin, and then they can repent of it. The next step is a sorrow for sin. David says, I will be in anguish over my sin in Psalm 38. Anguish. Do we allow ourselves to feel that? Zechariah 12, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they've pierced. Okay, so the Spirit has come in. Then they see their sin. They'll look on me. And then what do? They mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieves for him as though for a firstborn. And that's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we see examples in Luke 7 and Luke 18 of people who were truly repentant coming to Jesus and mourning over their sin. The bad woman that came to Jesus when he was eating with the Pharisees, and she wept and washed, had that bottle of expensive perfume, washed Jesus' feet. She wept over her sin and showed her gratitude for Jesus' forgiveness of her sin. The tax collector in Jesus' parable of the two men in the temple beat his breast saying, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. There's mourning going on and he's the one who's justified, who goes out of the worship service right before God. As we saw in 2 Corinthians 7:10, a godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation. Sorrow is part of that process. Recognizing that sin has caused pain. And then there's a confession of our sin. In Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, they stood and confessed their sins, including the iniquities of their forefathers. In Hosea 5, God says that he's going to sit in heaven and just wait for them to confess their sin. I'll return to my place until they acknowledge their offense, until they seek my face. David gives us many examples of confession. 2 Samuel 24, after he's done the census that God told him not to, and then God sent a plague, and David is seeing these thousands of people being killed by the plague, he's saying, oh God, I've sinned. I've done wickedly. Please forgive. Please heal. Watson goes on, and I don't have time to go through all of the Bible verses and everything he said backing it up, but he mentions confession should be voluntary. It shouldn't be just because you got caught. If you got caught with your hand in the cookie jar, then you confess, but you wouldn't have confessed if you hadn't been caught. That's not repentance. Voluntary, with compunction, sincerely. You have a motivation. You want to confess your sin, and you're going to tell the truth about it, not minimize it. Confess sins in particular. Oh God, forgive me of all the sins I might have done yesterday. It's not very specific. We can confess our sins in particular. Exactly what did you do that was against God's law? Accept the full blame. I did it. I'm sorry. I'm wrong. God, you're right. And then resolve not to repeat the sin. I'm going to combine points 4 and 5 together as from Watson's list of shame and hatred for sin. In the book of Ezekiel, a description is given to the Jews while they're in exile of in Babylon. Jews are in exile in Babylon. Ezekiel gives them a description of a new temple. that will replace the temple that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And there's a difference between this new temple that Ezekiel describes and the temple that they had seen back in Jerusalem. The big difference is Ezekiel's temple is clean. There's no idols in it. The people during the latter days of Judah had seen a temple that had stands with idols in them. And they had additions that had been added on to the altar and to other things that were... the steps had been added to the altar of sacrifice to make it look like the same as an idol temple in Syria. They had mausoleums next door. They had all kinds of things that God did not say was okay and that actually were idolatrous in the temple. Ezekiel's temple is clean. According to Ezekiel 43, this vision was intended to put the Jews to shame for their idolatry, to make them feel the inappropriateness and offensiveness of the idolatry that they'd practiced. They need to feel that shame. Later on, Ezra led some of the Jews back from captivity in Babylon, began to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and he became aware of another sin that they had not yet repented of. They had been continuing to get married to idol-worshipping pagans, even though God had told them to have nothing to do with a family member who said, let's go worship a foreign god. Here they were, welcoming idol worshipers into their families as wives and husbands, welcoming idol worship right into their homes as a result. And this was at a strategic place when they were just gaining a peg in God's holy place and just beginning to see a measure of revival in their bondage, after their bondage. So this threatened the entire, this opening for idol worship in everybody's homes as they were marrying non-believers was threatening the very mission that Ezra had set forth to accomplish of reconstructing a godly country. So as Ezra, how does he respond? He goes to the courtyard and spends the entire day fasting, just letting the shame of the sin sink in. He tore his clothes, he knelt, he prayed. And then what happened? The beginning of Ezra 10, the people see what he's doing, and it sinks into them. I should be ashamed of this too. And the people start trickling in to the temple courtyard themselves also to feel the shame of their sin, to repent of their sin. And everybody ends up there in that temple courtyard and they begin dealing with the sin. But it started with Ezra letting the shame of that sin sink in. What will it take for you to feel the shame of your sin? Is it going to take having to fight off pigs in order to share the husks like the prodigal son had to do? What will it take for you to feel the shame of your sin so you can respond, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Now, if we stop there, it's bad. We should never allow the repentance process to stop here at just feeling shame for sin. That's just misery. We need to go on to see that our shame is placed on Jesus. He took our guilt and our shame. He gave us His righteousness and joy. God does not want His children down in the dumps of shame. He wants to turn our mourning into dancing. He wants us, when the sun comes up in the morning, to experience His joy. The last step, and I'll close with this, is to turn from sin. In 1 Kings 8, this is again part of Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, he says, when your people turn back to you and confess your name and pray, then hear and forgive. God will indeed hear our confession of sins. He will indeed forgive us of our sins. 2 Corinthians 7:14, if my people, you've heard this one before, if they humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive them and heal their land. God promises, yes, healing will come if we follow this process of repentance. Judah will hear the threats, which I purpose to bring upon them, in order that everyone will turn from his evil way, in order that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. God wants to forgive your iniquity and your sin. God wants you to. He wants to forgive you. And that's why he brings these hardships into your life, to get your attention, so that you will repent, so that he can forgive you. He wants that. Ezekiel 33, when the wicked turns from his sin, then none of his sins which he's committed shall be remembered against him. He shall surely live. God wants to bless you with that life and that forgiveness. And there are many more in the New Testament passages that we can turn to that reassure us that God will indeed forgive us, make us right with him, as we repent of our sin. Well, I hope that these perspectives on repentance are helpful in seeing that as we apply the gospel in our lives, sin is not minimized, and that's one thing that this particular course of the sonship course is often accused of, and I've seen people actually take it wrongly, that it tends to make people just think their sins are not as big a deal. They don't talk about it as much and all that. But repentance does indeed show us that sin is a big deal. And it is something that we must take very seriously. But God loves to see us do these things. He loves to see us become aware of our sin, feel the sorrow over our sin, confess our sin, feel the shame of our sin, hate it, and then turn away from it. Watson said, if any one of these steps is left out, repentance loses its virtue. So let's ask the Lord to work in our hearts to grow this practice of repentance, godly repentance, that leads to salvation.